For us in 2 Corinthians, and we'll be there this evening the whole time, make a few excursions to other places. I'd almost like to have a couple of nights speaking on this particular passage and some of the related things to it. I think I'm going to refer to the study tonight, Getting the Gospel Right. Now you say, what are you saying that for? We know that quite well. And I think sometimes we are tempted to get an emphasis that appeals too strongly to man and not enough on God. And as a result, the implications of that emphasis affects our spiritual lives. And I hope tonight to see and show some of those implications as we go through. A couple of weeks ago, I asked a group of businessmen, I said, in a small study, I said, how did you become a Christian? What did you do to become a Christian? And it kind of set them back because they were all Christians and they kind of wondered what I was getting at. So then we went around the room and each one mentioned how he became a Christian. And it was interesting, as we went around the room, almost all of them strongly emphasized the idea of they making some commitment or receiving Christ. And then one fellow made one comment. He said, I begin to see very clearly that Jesus Christ was God. And the implication was that I must therefore submit my life to Him. And it was very clear, because I think sometimes that brings out the emphasis of a lot of a modern evangelism. It tends to emphasize man and put man up as the one who receives everything, and God is somewhat of a servant. Or we could put it another way, who serves whom? Does man serve God, or does God serve man? And in many ways, subtly, we use God to form and to make our world happy, content, and our emphasis on what God can do for me. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying, is it really having the gospel in its right place with its right emphasis? So with that in mind tonight, let's look into this passage, because I think you'll find some helpful answers from Paul. Now, some of you maybe have had questions as to why many people do not believe the gospel when they first hear it, or even after they've heard it for a long time, why they do not believe. Or after a people maybe have come and believed the gospel, quit, give up, and seem to go away and walk away from Christian things. Or maybe there's people who seem to be ones that you'd never think would come to faith, would never believe. And all of a sudden, they do. And you scratch your head and you say, why? I think Paul gives us some of the answers to some of these questions in this passage. The other day, a young Christian was talking with Stephen Trump. And he was explaining he was really having some difficult times in his Christian life. And he said, you know, no one ever told me that the Christian life was difficult. And he says, well, I'm just not sure I can make it. He said, I was not told this. Now, sometimes we can, in our Christian message, sell experiences as to what God will do for you. And we need to get it turned around the other way and say, no, I'm in God's world. He's the Creator. I am created to worship and serve Him. So with this in mind, we want to look to this passage. I want to bring out just two things and try to develop them. First of all, Paul here seemed to be a person not lacking in heart. He was not discouraged. His ministry and the ministry that he had was one that was without discouragement. And the second thing, it was a ministry that talked about an overpowered enemy. So it was a ministry in which he was not discouraged in, and it was a ministry that there was an overpowered enemy. In that first verse, he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. You could word it another way. It's with the force being, having this kind of a ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, if you look back to chapter 3, verse 4, 5, and 6, I think it's referring back to the kind of ministry he had. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. Now that was the emphasis. It wasn't that Paul had something to give to them that was of himself. He says, of myself I have nothing, but my sufficiency is from God. He is the one who has qualified us to this ministry. And if you then even went over to chapter 5, because chapters 3, 4, and 5 fit very well together. Chapter 5, it says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, that means all of us, this ministry of reconciliation. God reconciling the world through us. So in one sense, all of us have this ministry. It's the ministry of God's new covenant with man. Not of the law, but of the Spirit. Now, all the way through, you see a tremendous attitude on the part of Paul. In reading through 2 Corinthians, you see that Paul was facing all kinds of conflict and trouble. In fact, if you look down at verse 7 and following, verse 8, we are afflicted, but we're not crushed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, but not destroyed. He's talking about going through difficulties. Now, much of modern evangelism today says, come to Jesus and things will get better. It's the type of life. It gives you maximum life, maximum fulfillment in life. Now, when people talk about maximum fulfillment, usually they do not talk about perplexed, persecuted, struck down. In fact, I like J.B. Phillips' translation of that. He uses it, we might be knocked down, but we're not knocked out. And some of you watching boxing where guys are knocked down and they pop back up. Well, Paul was saying, you know, we're knocked down. We have difficulties. But he said, we have a confidence. And all the way through this section, you'll see that he brims with confidence and not discouragement. I mean, we read chapter 3, verse 4. Such is our confidence that we have through Christ. Then again, down in verse 12 of chapter 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. He says, this hope we have gives us, it's our source of boldness. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 4. We do not lose heart. And the same thing comes out in verse 16 of chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. And then again in chapter 5, verse 6, so we are always of good courage. This seems to be a theme, a dominant theme in this chapter of his confidence, his courage, his boldness. We do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged. Now today we see many people that are discouraged, from the ministry right on down to the people in the pew. I was reading a sad story the other day of a minister who said he'd been talking and counseling a fellow minister. And the fellow minister confided in him and said, let me just tell you, he said, I have a successful church as far as numbers are concerned, and program, plant, all the money's coming in, bills are all paid, everything seems to be going well. But he said, I'm a discouraged man. He said, in fact, I'm such a discouraged man that, he says, I even thought about committing suicide. Now that seems rather, he said, I don't because of the embarrassment it'd bring to my family. Now there's from a minister down, they're discouraged. And I think many times discouraged because they've got programs going, but no life. They think that programs can bring life. And God says that's not the way the ministry goes. It's not programs, methods, but it's me in the center of your life. Missionaries. I remember one missionary working with an organization and involved with a lot of crusades, making comment to another man, and he said, "I seem to not be getting anywhere." And he says, "If this next crusade goes nowhere, I'm going to quit and go back into business." And sad to say, that's exactly what he did. Discouraged. Now, some of us might say, well, I feel sometimes that way. To quit, to discourage, I'm discouraged, to quit, to give up. Now, as we look at Paul, we don't see this in him. We see just the opposite. When many Christians might be discouraged and wanting to give up, he didn't. What was his answer to this? I think many times the Christians and their discouragement is that they're trying to do things for God, and they, or in the case might be not do things, and things aren't happening. It's not working. Their programs seem to be failing. They never seem to be on top of it. And they've missed it because it has to be God working through Jesus Christ in our lives. He is the one that works through us. Now, Paul brings out, obviously, some type of people that were around and were using various methods in verse 2. He speaks about renouncing disgraceful, underhanded ways, cunning practices, tampering with God's word. Now, there are many ways that people want to try to cause people to have the type of life that God intended them to have, but continually fail. They try salesmanship methods, manipulation. They're dealers in experience. And most of the time, sometimes it even focuses heavenly upon the person himself, the person who's doing the speaking. He's the center of attention. I think some of you probably read about the tragic situation in Jonestown, where Jim Jones led a number of people from his church down into the jungles of South America. And there was mass suicide. But it's interesting in seeing a film called Deceived, and even looking at the book, there was an emphasis in his ministry upon himself. In fact, he says, in some way, there is a Christ focus, a force on me. And so people were saying how wonderful Jim Jones was. The message became the man himself. And Paul warns in this a little bit later, no, the message isn't us. It doesn't center upon us. Underhanded ways. I mean, we could go through a lot of ways in which people maybe are deceived or deliberately deceived. I don't live too far from Oxford Street, and many of you have probably been on Oxford Street to see these people either peddling perfume or jewelry or various other things, and to watch how they do it. Now, they're working away, and finally it comes to the time in which people are to bring out their pound note or two-pound note. And immediately, as soon as they start their sales pitch as to, now come, I'm beginning to put these things in bags, a person will step up and hand him the £3. Thank you very much. And they step back. And then another person says, thank you very much. Who's next? And the people begin to reach. You stand around and watch, and when they're finished with it, you've noticed that the first two or three were actually plants. They come back, hand the goods back, give the money back, and they all swap around, waiting to gather the next crowd. Now, sometimes there are even methods in evangelism that are that way. People begin to say, come forward in a rally. And who's coming forward? Well, you're not quite sure who's coming forward. I mean, I even know that in certain situations, people have been asked to come forward in order to prime the pump, to get people coming forward. And I think we need to be careful about methods of this nature. Now, we might even use more sentimental ways, more cunning ways, telling stories which, in a sense, grab a person's emotions. that move them emotionally, move their feelings, and they respond to the message based on how they have been moved. I remember one fellow telling me a story, and later I thought, I didn't feel good at the time, but I didn't know why I did. He said, well, I was talking with a fellow about Christ, and I was going to be spending a week away from the city, and I was going to be flying, and I was talking to this person about Christ, and he was not sure whether he wanted to commit his life. And he said, well, I just simply said to the guy, you know, I'd really like to know, as I'm flying in that airplane later today, that you've become a Christian. Well, what does flying in an airplane and that I'm going to be leaving and that you becoming a Christian, how do they fit together? You're to make a decision so he feels good when he flies in the airplane today? You know, who are you making a decision for? Is it for a person? See, sometimes we're manipulated to make decisions, but what is it based on? What are we committing ourselves to? Or you can have people maybe saying, well, I prayed that prayer a few years ago and it didn't work. What didn't work? What were you looking for? Many times they were looking for some type of experience to their life that would bring either peace or joy or deliverance from the problems they were involved with. And it didn't work. What are we using God for? To serve us? Or are we to serve God? Now, in our evangelism, I think we need to be very, very careful that we don't do this. Now, some means of, Paul says there, of tampering with God's Word. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I think one of the main things, ways people tamper with God's Word, is like the cults do. Pulling verses out of context and saying, see what the Bible says? And sometimes we can be guilty as Christians of doing the same thing. Taking a verse here, there, and elsewhere to prove a point. Let's be careful that we're not using God's Word in a wrong way. Now, Paul's whole comment to this is we have nothing to do with it. We do not need these ways of tricking, of deceiving, of tampering with God's Word, of using it for our own purposes. We have something far greater. And this is why we're not discouraged. What is it? Well, the last part of verse 2, he says this, in contrast to the things they did not do, he says, but this is what we do. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. An open statement of truth. No gimmicks, but the truth clearly proclaimed. Now, what is the truth? We use the word a lot. Well, the truth is the test of what real religion is. Is it true? Is religion true? Does it fit reality? The world in which we live in, the truth that God has given to us, does it fit? Does it give us an explanation for the basic experience of every individual? Does it fit? And the good news does that. It is God's truth. And when it speaks to us. It talks about real experience of life and actually how things are. Now, truth is applied to the mind. We address truth to the mind. We don't appeal to the emotions through truth. And behind the mind is our conscience. And so Paul makes this statement here. He says, our statement is a statement of the truth, and we commend it, and we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Now, sometimes the mind and the conscience don't work together. C.S. Lewis is a great example of that, because he said the night he became a Christian, he said, with my mind, I was, and he used the term, I came into the kingdom, dragged, kicking, and screaming. My eyes were darting around in every direction, trying to escape. His mind was fighting it all the way. But his conscience had succumbed to the Word of God. And so he said, I became the most reluctant convert in all England that night. And that's how our sometimes with our mind we can reject truth, but with our conscience we're convicted, this is the truth. Some years ago, I was talking with a Jewish convert, and I said, well, how did Christian things begin for you? And he said, well, a friend of me dragged me to a meeting, and we came, and they began to talk to me about who Jesus Christ was and what his claim was on my life. And he said, with my mind, I rejected it. I said, rubbish. But he said, I went home that night, and my conscience continually said, you've heard the truth tonight. This is true. This is right. There, his mind was saying one thing, but his conscience was saying another thing. And so the truth comes to our mind and probes to our conscience. And that's what the gospel does. It comes and it says what we are. So when we proclaim the scripture and proclaim the gospel, a God-centered gospel, it has its effect. And so Paul says, I don't need to tamper with all types of cunning, deceitful ways. I simply declare the truth. Now, looking at verse 3, we see that it was obvious that Paul had some enemies, because he is making a defense for himself, and they'd obviously had said that Paul, your gospel isn't clear. It's not understandable. It's rather closed to people. In fact, it's veiled. They can't see. And he makes this statement, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Now, we must be careful as we look at both verse 3 and 4. Because we look here at the enemy, God's enemy, our enemy. We look at Satan himself. But it says that the gospel is veiled, and it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep him from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the likeness of God. Now, sometimes we get this swapped around. In fact, you read some commentaries and their reasoning runs this way. First question, why are people perishing? Coming out of verse 3. Well, why are people perishing? The answer, because they are blinded by the devil. Second question, why are they blinded by the devil? Answer, they will not believe. So what they are saying is this, man does not believe, therefore Satan blinds them. Now you see that man's in control then. It's because of my unbelief that Satan blinds me. I don't believe, and Satan pulls this veil over my eyes. Now what is Paul saying here? He's saying just the opposite. He's saying that whose domain is this world anyway? Well, whose is it? In verse 4 he says, in their case, the God of this world. Who is the God of this world? Satan himself. This is his domain. He controls it. Well, who are Satan's victims then? Well, he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So the unbelievers are the victims to Satan's blinding. Well, what is Satan's method? Satan's method is to veil and to blind people. Why? Why has he blinded people? What is his purpose in doing this? Comes out very clearly, to hide the light of the gospel from their eyes. So we see that the veiling is done by Satan. He veils and he blinds so that we cannot believe. Now that rather puts you and I and all the world in a rather hopeless position. If Satan blinds us and we're blind to the fact that we cannot see the gospel, then we're in a hopeless situation. We're helpless victims in his hands, in his world. It's quite serious. So we're veiled, we're blinded to the fact and we cannot help ourselves. Now, to show the fact that we are blinded, I think we just need to look at how man responds to that fact. Most people think they do see. Most people do not think they are blind. For example, you talk to a non-Christian and they have this independent sense of pride. I don't need help. I'm not blind. I can make it. I don't need religion. I don't need God. I can do it. That's the way the man of the world looks at things. I do not need God. Now, we can see this because if a person actually knew what we as Christians know, what God has revealed to us in Scripture, what lies ahead for them, condemnation, rejection, and eternal punishment, we see the horrific nature of a holy God rejecting sinful man. We see that clearly, but the world doesn't see that. Men are blind to the fact that they stand in that position before God. I think that only proves that man is blind, blind to the gospel, blind to their own plight. So that's Satan's purpose, to blind us so that we cannot see. It's interesting, too, as you look at this, man has always wanted to be like God from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Man has always wanted to be like God. But it's interesting, God wants man to be like Him. That is God's purpose, that man be like Him through Jesus Christ, that man would reflect the character and the qualities of God Himself. So we see a dilemma here. What hope is there if Satan is blinding us and prevents us from believing? Seeing Christ is what you and I need and what the world needs, but we are veiled to the glory of Christ and we cannot see Him. We're lost, hopeless, and in darkness. So we can do nothing from our side. It's only Christ that can do anything for us. So the question is, who then can be saved? And Paul comes back with a very confident answer. He says, this is why I've been sent. And as we look at this in verse 5, he says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So he comes saying, we don't preach ourselves. We don't come, we come as servants to you. We come in order not to be your boss, to be your master. No, that is not why we've come. Why we've come is that you not be our master either, but we be servants of Jesus for your sake. Now that's the negative side. He says we don't preach ourselves. We don't set ourselves up. But on the positive side, here's what we do preach. Now back to the question of how does one become a Christian? I think we're coming on to the key of Paul's ministry. The key to Paul's ministry is found in the positive exclamation of the first century. The key is that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the key to a proper proclamation of the gospel. It's the right gospel. Remember Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, all power and authority has been given unto me both in heaven and in earth. He had authority over all. He is the Lord. This is what the gospel is, that Jesus is Lord. Now, too many times the proclamation has been, receive Jesus. He died for you in order for you to have joy and peace and purpose and excitement and abundant life. Now, that's partially true. I'm not saying that's not right. But sometimes that's the only emphasis that comes across. And it's a byproduct. The most important thing is that Jesus has His rightful place as Lord of all creation. This is what the gospel is. This is the center of the message. And that is that Jesus is Lord. This is the key. It is not that Jesus is just our Savior. Some people say, well, Jesus is our Savior, and later on you can deal with whether He's going to be the Lord of your life or not. Well, you can't split Jesus and say, well, part of the time He's the Savior, and then part of the time He's the Lord. You receive Jesus as Lord, and because He's Lord, He can then save. If Jesus is not the Lord of all creation, then He cannot save us from sin. Now, if you take that one thing home and let that roll around in your head, that is one of the key things of this passage. Because He's Lord, He can therefore save. If He is not Lord, He cannot save. Now, it's interesting for you that have taken Read Mark Learn, it's interesting the layout of Mark's Gospel. What does Jesus come first and foremost as? He doesn't come saying, I've come and I'm dying on the cross for you. He comes first and foremost, the King and His kingdom has come, and He begins to show that the Lord has come. The King has arrived, and He shows His all-conquering power over death, sickness, and all those various things that He demonstrated His power over. And finally, when the disciples recognize, the Lord, You are the Messiah, God with us, then He begins to talk about His purpose for coming. I've come to die for men. Now, just to back that up, that Jesus is Lord and this is how we're saved, look back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and then verse 13. 10:9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Then again in verse 13. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, a person becomes a Christian by calling upon the Lord, by calling and submitting himself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God has to be the center of the gospel. We're not the center of it. There's nowhere in Scripture that you'll find the fact that Jesus has come and said He's the Savior and He will save us. The Scripture never says that. It says that He is Lord and we must submit to the Lordship, His Lordship, in our lives. One person has put it this way, the Lord is who He is, saving is what He does. He is the Lord because He is, therefore He can save us. That is His one aspect of His work. Now quickly, as we draw to a close, let us turn back to Corinthians again. Paul shows the hopelessness of the situation and how God always takes the initiative. He has to be the center of our gospel. He is the Lord. In verse 6, Paul goes back to the Old Testament there, back to creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. No one was there at any time back there in those days. God was there, and He said, let there be light. He spoke, and there was light. That was God who did it. And then Paul takes that same idea into the New Testament, and he says, it's the same God who has shone in our hearts. It's God taking the initiative to lift the veil through the gospel. And so it's God's doing. It's not me saying, well, I made a decision for Christ. It's always God who takes the initiative, lifting the veil so that we can see Jesus Christ in the gospel and God and respond to it. So who is taking the initiative? It's always God. It's getting God in the right place in our gospel, in the center of our proclamation. Now, let me just close by making a few applications to this. First of all, if Jesus, and He is Lord, whether we acknowledge it or not, all of us will acknowledge Jesus' Lordship someday. Whether you're a Christian here tonight or not, someday you will acknowledge His Lordship. Either you've done it already and Christ is the Lord of your life, Or someday you will stand before Him and have to acknowledge that He is the Lord of all creation. Now, if that's true and that's the heart of our message, then we need to be careful with the methods that we use, not to manipulate and not to have our message centered upon man, but strongly centered upon Jesus Christ. Our confidence needs to be in Him and not in our methods, such as our music and the atmosphere that's created. Those are all important things, but not let them become the thing that influences people. They're not our message. The message is the Lordship of Christ. The second thing here, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves. We are your servants. Now, when God is in His proper place, then we serve Him and we serve fellow man because He is the Lord of all creation. Now, it's interesting, as the gospel that's preached many times today so centers upon ourselves that we don't see ourselves as servants to others. Why is there a continued decrease in missionary activity of people being, of seeing the lost and going to them with a proclamation of the gospel? Because people are all concerned about going to conferences on how my spiritual life, inner life conferences, to build up my spiritual life. And sometimes wrongly so, because they're so concerned about how they're doing. And God says, I'm concerned about you. You be concerned about those things that are foremost in my mind, and that is the lost. And I think when we have a wrong emphasis, then service to fellow Christians, service to God and to non-Christians decreases. Third application, God's work. Many times in our prayer life, when we realize that this work is not ours, then we're not going to work harder at developing programs and methods, but we're going to begin to realize it's God who spoke in creation is the same God who opens up men's hearts. So our prayers are going to be, God, open up people's lives. We beg God to have mercy on people. We know that it's His work, and so we pray to God to have His good work. Instead of us trying to bring people to Christ, we pray and cry to God to bring people through us to Christ. So it has a change of direction, I think, in our prayer lives. It's centered upon Him and Him working. And then finally, I think it affects our study of God's Word. If Jesus Christ is Lord and He has spoken to us through the Scriptures, then we take the Scriptures seriously. We don't simply read them and say, that was a nice thought, that made me feel good. We take seriously the commands of the Lord in Scripture. With a man-centered gospel, the emphasis many times is on the love of God. And that's true and right. But there's a balance of that, that God is also a holy God. And if we just talk about a loving God, then love gives, and God is a God who's constantly giving. And He does. That's true. But at the same time, He's a holy God. He's a pure God. And when we read Scriptures, we read it with a new sense of wanting to obey and be like our holy Heavenly Father. Yes, we ask and know that He gives and has mercy on us, but at the same time, He is a righteous God, and we want to please Him how we live. That means we take seriously His commands towards us if He's really the Lord of our lives. So as we start this next year, or this new year, as many of you are students or maybe just getting involved back this year in your studies and such, let's keep Paul's words in mind. Let's keep Jesus Christ as Lord, not only of our lives, but of our proclamation to people. Even here tonight, maybe have not really come to that point of fully acknowledging Jesus as Lord of your life. I challenge you to go back and say, God, You are the Lord. Where am I in relationship to You? Shall we close in prayer? Father, we bow, realizing the inadequacy that each one of us have, even in our speaking, even in our hearing. We sense that we need your Holy Spirit to come to take a message and to bring it home into our lives. I would pray for each one of us that we would seriously look to you tonight and this year to see where our message is, where our security comes from. Father, we know that you are the Lord of all creation, and that you demand that we submit to your lordship. I pray that each one of us would see anew and afresh the meaning of that to our lives. Either those that have not come and acknowledged you as such, not confessed you with their mouth as Lord and Lord of their life, and of us who have, that we would clarify our thinking on these matters so that we proclaim a message that reaches men's minds and men's hearts through your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.